You need to take our trouble from us, O Lord, and we need to give it to you. And I thank you this morning that it can be our assurance today as we gather that there is a solace and there is a comforting word, there is an edifying, upbuilding word for every heart. And Lord, as we worship you and as we listen to your word, we ask you to speak it clearly, that we may be built up in the Holy Spirit in order to more effectively please you, Father, and more effectively be equipped to build up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with all of our hearts full of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Country series on the letters, the love letters to the church at Corinth, written by Paul. Didn't you enjoy that song that Anne sang about Paul? It really brings out the precious Jesus' heart and humanity of that apostle. I've skipped a few chapters. We were in chapter 3 going into chapter 4, but we decided we needed to get into God's Valentine to the church. And I want to remind you that even though 1 Corinthians 13 is so often read at memorial services and at weddings, it is not a letter specifically written for those occasions. It is a letter written to a church. It has its application to a local church. It is a rule for local church life, and will be if personally we are applying it to our lives. Now, I hope you don't mind this for the sake of repetition, but every Sunday, the last two Sundays, we've read it once with the word love, and then I've made you read it out loud where you are, where you put the name Jesus in your version where there's love, and then the volume kind of seems to go down after that every Sunday. I ask you to put your name in where it says love. So I'll read it through first, reading from the NIV, the verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude. It is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, wherever you are sitting, just at your own pace, out loud, you read those verses out of your Bible and put in the name Jesus where it says love. Off you go. Who wants to be like Jesus? Alrighty. Now go through it again, and I want to hear your names coming out there. I want to hear Stephen, John, Al. I want to hear the name here. Okay, off you go. Read it now with your name in it. How many kind of like the person you've just spoken about there? How many think, wow, they're a good guy? How many would like that on their epitaph? Don't get me into epitaphs. I think I've told many of my friends privately, most of you I've seen, I kind of have an epitaph of the week. Have I mentioned it publicly? It's worth it for one person here in church who hasn't heard it. A few weeks ago, I came across this magnificent epitaph. Someone had written on their tombstone these words: "I told you I was sick." Isn't that? There are so many wonderful epitaphs. I mean, examples of things meant well that kind of come out badly. Like one dear godly couple, you know, who'd sojourned all their life with Jesus and, you know, fought the good fight and so loved each other and wanted to be buried together, and had on their combined tombstone these words: "Their wars have ceased," which didn't quite convey the strength and delight of their marriage that they'd intended. After the last 2 weeks of teaching out of 1 Corinthians 13, it should be clear to all of us that it is absolutely impossible to use this passage for sentimental reasons. It's amazing. It's not really amazing. It's not surprising how the enemy of truth renders key passages of Scripture completely innocuous and trite, either by the way they're vainly repeated or by the way they're presented without understanding, with ignorance, or with arrogance when we think we have understood them. If the enemy doesn't ban these passages, he certainly dilutes their truth by popularizing them wrongly. Paul's presentation of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, I think we can agree now, is no bucket of whitewash. It is no box of chocolates to kind of soften a love relationship. It's not meant to tickle our palate. It's not a posy of scented, flowery, well-intentioned suggestions. The way I regard this is not like a bunch of flowers. It's more like a bunch of dynamite sticks that frankly have the power to completely destroy our shallow assumptions about the state of our own heart and about what loving Jesus is all about. It is much more like a workman's toolbox that provides instruments for us personally and corporately for the honing and chiseling of our conformity to the image of Christ. And what this passage represents is the Lord's desire for me. If you ask the question, Lord, what is your desire for me? It's all here. But Lord, you don't understand, and as I've said to you on previous Saturdays, I want the big picture. Give me the where, roughly or generally, that I'm going. Give me a headline title for my ministry. Evangelism, teaching. But, oh Lord, not so focused, not so quick. The passage represents the Lord's will for us, and hear me here, for His sake. The primary issue here is not simply those who will be the beneficiaries because they're the recipients of the love of Christ manifested through us. The primary issue is, it is for His sake. Look, I know as well as you do, people aren't great in motivating us to love a lot of the time. How many of you know that? That's why the Bible says, don't provoke one another to wrath. How many of you find provocation to wrath comes naturally? It's the way you look at us, sir, isn't it? It's that little, you know, it's the way you say it, ma'am. It's just the body language that's so powerful, and all of us who parents know that in our kids, who brilliantly just wait that look. And as a parent, you're going, what did you do? But with a feather brush of insolence or a feather brush of resistance, we can demolish somebody or resist or rebel. It's for His sake. Is that your motivation as a believer? Is it written in your life that it is for His sake that above all you seek to please Him? Because once you admit that, this passage comes off the option list. It's right in there, in the center of God's will. For your personal life, for your marriage, for your practice as a parent, for your response as a child to your parent, for your practice as an employee, for your practice as an employer. And as we've seen over recent weeks, we've discovered that any ministry without the love of God, at the moment we think we're being most constructive in the work of God, we're in fact being most offensive to others. I want to tell you, you've heard me say 100 times from this pulpit, we're all dogmatists at heart and we're legalists at heart. And we can have the greatest, most necessary, needy, recent discovered truth for the Church of God worldwide, and the Bible says if it is without love, it's a dead work, a dead doctrine, and will reproduce nothing but a smell. And that's why it's a message to the corporate church, because every corporate church is capable of a sin against the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also noted that at the moment we think we're most empowered because we've got something that nobody else has got. If it's without love, the Bible says that's the moment you're most emptied. You're not only leaking, you're nothing. You're nothing. And that's why, although it's an encouraging word, it's an extremely hard word that's applied to our life. We've already looked at the fact that love does not envy. There's no envy, there's no jealousy. Love does not boast, is not proud, and we looked at the reasons why we boast. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. We're not into the search for self-identity. We're seeking the image of Jesus Christ maturing in us. Love is not easily angered. It's not that people are irritating. The fact is, we're irritable. And last week I spent the entire session dealing with that crucial phrase, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now let me ask you openly, how many of you have been convicted by the Lord in these days that there are ledgers that you needed to burn? Ledgers that need to be burned. And the amazing thing about the ledgers that we keep on other people's wrongs is somehow the writing never grows old or smudges. Because we're right there in the attic burning that midnight oil, making sure we keep going over it so that it is legible. Legible to us, legible to the world, and hopefully God will see it too. As I pointed out to you, what folly it is when the very one that we cease to forgive has long since gone, confessed and dealt with God, and is walking in forgiveness, while we continue to be bound to the shackles of our own ledgers. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I encouraged you in a process of forgiveness, the necessity of realism about the nature of sin, the necessity of remembrance of our sin and our salvation, the necessity of renunciation that nobody owes us anything. We have no rights, no righteousness of our own, and no reputation. The necessity of revelation that our sin must first be revealed to what it is before God, before there can be an exposure before others. And we finished last week dealing with the necessity, the ultimate fruit of forgiveness, which is a release. No repayment schedules, no reminders, no repeats. Into thy hands I commit my spirit in order that, like Jesus, I can release others and that the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus can flow. The rejected Christ was the resurrected Christ. And it doesn't matter what rejection that we deal with in our relationships or in this life, if we know the resurrected Jesus, we've been resurrected to now go back and deal with that area of rejection. Now would you travel with me for a few moments as I pick up that next phrase, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. I'm going to make a few comments on this phrase and then wind up this segment of 1 Corinthians 13 by looking at verse 7, the concluding summary of Paul on the nature of love. Love does not delight in evil. How many of you sneak your eye along the magazines at Safeway or Giant? How many of you do that? Come on, I'm going to say, come on, holier than thou. You stand looking that way with one eye going, you know, you find out what Dolly Parton's doing and who's doing, you know, how many, yeah. All right, hands up if you look at the, let's skip along there. All right, yes. We have, by our nature, an inquirer mentality. We are an inquirer readership. Why do they serve out that stuff? Because that's how we are. It is in our nature to have this fascination for perversity, to enjoy the evil of others. Why is it that programs like Current Affair are so popular and consequently so pernicious? Because as we'll be seeing in a minute, based on Scripture, the one thing 1 Corinthians 13 is tear apart what's called yellow journalism. Absolutely tears apart this specious, moralistic, pharisaic posture of the Washington Post and all the rest of them. We're only reporting the truth. The Bible qualifies that with a severe scissors and paste approach, not to mention a sledgehammer. Chat shows, but we're communicating worthy information. We can prove this is fact. Therefore, it is information that the public needs. And we say, oh, how terrible all these chat show hosts and all the rest of it are. It's no different to the communication of our lips within the church whenever we gossip or tittle-tattle or anything else. Now, what Paul is saying here is that love sifts and challenges our attitude to evil and sin. Yes, by our nature we love it. Why do I know that? Because Jesus said we happen to prefer darkness to light. Have you discovered that that is your natural preference? Stuart McAlpine has. We prefer darkness to light. How do we rejoice in evil? There are many ways that we rejoice in evil. I haven't got time to go into all the details of this, but let me sketch out a general picture. If you study the philosophy of centuries past in our own day, the mind of man is always seeking to justify or excuse evil. It's one of the main tasks of philosophy. Of course, the philosopher will tell you it's really to find out the meaning of the universe. It may be 20-30%. The rest of it is a justification of man, a justification of self, a justification of his independence. Well, if we didn't have shadow, there'd be no light. Is that meant to make me feel good? And I'm just giving you an example of the fact that so much philosophy is a way of justifying the presence of evil and our response to it, like, well, that's the way it is. What about theologically? Oh, yes, there are many theological ways that we rejoice in evil that appear terribly pious and terribly spiritual. I don't want to step on anybody's sensibilities, but I'll tell you one way it happens. I think it happens well-meaningly, but it's unfortunate if it's allowed to continue. There was a while back the notion that we praise God for everything. That is not strictly true biblical teaching. There are some things we're not called to praise God for. We're not called to praise Him for evil. We're called to praise God in everything, not necessarily for. How many of you realize there's a difference? We're called to praise God in our suffering. That doesn't mean to say we're called to go through some kind of lobotomy there and run around and say and call evil good and good evil, because somehow that's the basis of our assurance. That's why you find in 1 Corinthians 13 this wedding, this marriage between love and truth. We're called to praise in, but not for. So we don't need to put a theological gloss on it, in that we find ourselves rejoicing in things that are antithetical and opposed to the will and purposes of God, that are the product of man's sin. Another way we do it religiously in our society is when the church becomes idolatrous, when it allies itself with the systems of state and sacralizes the state and everything it does in the name of God. And we find ourselves basically rejoicing in evil. Oh, we're not running around saying, three cheers for evil. But we find ourselves in agreement with that which is not God. That's why we need great wisdom as Christians in how we conduct ourselves as political beings within this nation. We're not called to simply sign up to a political party's agenda. God doesn't just give his imprimatur, even to the agenda which we think at the time happens to be more evangelical than the other. I shouldn't have got into that in an election year. How else do we rejoice in evil? Well, let me deal with the main issue. The main area where we rejoice in evil is personally. Have you ever said in your mind they deserved it? Hands up if you've ever said that somebody deserved it. Did they get it? How did you feel? Or the self-righteousness that Jesus deals with again and again. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that. That is rejoicing in evil. Think about it. If it smells of Pharisaism, or that'll show them, or they're not so spiritual now, or now let's see how they do without a job and without money. See what their level of praise is on Sunday morning. We're all Job's friends, aren't we? Have you ever hoped, this is terrible, have we ever hoped that somebody will fall? Do we hope that people fall? Do we hope that people fail? The tragic confession is, yes, we do. And you know what's worse? We think that of people in the body of Christ. Now, I touched on this in an earlier context in preparation for this. And that's why I said to you earlier, it's so convenient for us, for people that we've chosen to dislike or despise anyway, really blow it. Because it proves us so right in our judgment of character. And we treat them worse than an infidel. The response of Scripture is, these things should not be so, brothers and sisters. And I know as a pastor, I know there are many people, some of whom we should maybe in church this morning and in the pews of churches around this nation, who are not in church this morning because they don't understand that even at the point of the worst thing being blown, they haven't heard the truth from somebody graced to them that as long as Jesus is Jesus and the cross has its power, human failure is not final. As long as there's breath in our body, there is room for the redemptive power of the love and the grace of the living God. And this chapter is calling us to deal thoroughly and extensively and deeply and with a scalpel at those consistent little attitudes of mind and heart. And the problem is, we're not shocked by it. we experience no horror in it. We are the Enquirer Christian readership. When you read many of the articles, whether it's about Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart or whatever, can we believe and pray for a man's restoration? Can we believe, is our gospel big enough to be able to take it if a man who sinned is restored and used again by God? Now, I don't necessarily believe that it's a free flow fall shoot. I think in the Church of God, and I think in leadership in the Church of God, I think there are certain issues that may well present limits on the responsibility that somebody can bear or the accountability that they can bear in the public place. But does that mean that they can't just have a full flow, free, productive relationship with Jesus? They have not been fired and axed by God at that point. I deal as a pastor with people all the time, and they've committed the worst. What do you say to somebody who's committed grievous sexual sin? Grievous any sin. Is there life after sin? And the Bible's answer is yes. That's why we're studying John's Gospel. Yes, but go and sin no more. And that's why it's totally unsafe to live without, outside the life of the local church, where we need the reinforcement and encouragement of each other to keep us accountable to words that God has spoken and to deliverances that God has wrought that now need to be maintained publicly within the fellowship of the saints. Why is delighting in evil wrong? Why is delighting in evil wrong? Let me give you two answers. The first answer is, it is an affront to Almighty God. To rejoice in sin, another sin, in any of the shapes or forms or subtleties or camouflaged forms that I've mentioned, by the way, of which gossip is the chief. The Bible is heavy in its teaching on the tongue at the place of slander, or that free flow sharing, just sharing, you know, for prayer. Gloating, gossiping. Did you know that the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil? What is our response to that? Our response is grieving for sin and then turning to grace the one who has sinned. Grieving and gracing. That's the biblical antidote to gloating and gossiping in the church of the living God. So number one, it's wrong because it's an affront to God. The fact that we keep on doing it and rejoicing in evil tells us, as Christians, that the message has not quite penetrated our hearts of what sin means to God. It's not an excuse for Him to callously judge. It first comes as the brokenness of heart. That's how the Bible presents it. And until we know that heart of God, how is our heart going to respond with mercy? How can we savor in the innermost chambers of our mind what saddens and offends the Lord? Do we rejoice in evil when it befalls our wives or our husbands or our children? What affects the one we love affects us, which is why David the psalmist said, "The reproaches of those who reproach thee, O God, have fallen on me." The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen like a weight upon me. I feel that pain. I feel that grief. Anything that grieved God was a grief to David. And anything in anybody's life that you've decided, even though you're the great theologian and truth monger that you are, that is technically sin, the response is, if this is right, what I'm thinking and what I'm seeing, it grieves God and it grieves me. Grace and the gospel will reach out. The second reason is that it affects others. It's not only a affront to God, it has a terrible effect on others. Sin has real consequences. You may not reap it today, but you will reap it. It has a harvest of harm. It doesn't matter whether it's in the Christian's life or the person who isn't a Christian. We're not called to rejoice over the manifestation of evil in the non-Christian world. Why not? Because that evidence of sin, no matter how nasty or how deep, is another evidence of what it's like to be lost and to be completely separated from the living God. And the moments in our society, in our culture, that are out there provoking us to the gospel and to grace and to prayer are the moments that we're walking around in our ghettos, tut-tutting before each other and the Almighty God. It does affect others. And Christians, yes, that's what moves our heart when we see that in each other. For it is evidence of a broken relationship. It is evidence of disobedience. How then can we say, if it is an affront to God, and if it has an effect on others, how then can we say that we'll tolerate it, or tolerate our attitude to it? What is the response of love? The response of love is more than just regretting it. The response of love is to reject it, but it will not rejoice in it. Jesus' love does not delight in the wrong, but defends the right. Not only in the defense of the one who is wronged, but will go to minister to the one who has committed the wrong. There is no equivalent to that in the philosophy of this world. None. The issue is not, I told you so. If I can put it this way for you to remember, it's not, I told you so. It's the response of grace that says, I'll hold you so. That's the issue. Not, I told you so, but I will hold you so. And Paul goes on to say, rejoices in the truth. It's interesting, he doesn't say rejoice in goodness. You'd think he'd contrast evil with good, wouldn't you? He doesn't say that. For a very important reason, the word truth is much stronger here and much more all-embracing, because what we'll do immediately is come up with our own agenda of goodness. It's much bigger than even our narrow understanding or practice of goodness. It's truth. And so after, this is the first time in the last 3 weeks, after dealing with 8 negatives, we hit a positive. Love is something that rejoices with the truth. Or as someone said very wisely, truth is love's favorite consort. Love needs truth biblically to avoid sentimentalism, to avoid prejudice, to avoid loveless dogma, to avoid winking at wrong, to avoid fleshly pathos, to avoid wishful thinking. Truth keeps love honest, and love keeps truth honest. Truth with love. Why? Because that'll help us to maintain a biblical reality about our own life and somebody else. An addict will be still an addict. In other words, the enemy who's forgiven, it doesn't mean to say we close our eyes and say the enmity never existed. The enmity is real. It's just something's happened to that enmity now. Guilt is real, but something's been done to the guilt. Truth keeps us biblically realistic about the nature of sin and the nature of offense. And it keeps us soft-hearted in terms of our expectations of that process, that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that matures us to a place where we're walking in freedom and honesty with the Lord and with others. Love with truth. Love needs to be with truth. Truth needs to be with love. Why does love need to be with truth? Because it's very easy for love, as I've already mentioned, to get so sentimental that it lowers its view of sin. Or we can cease to see the person who sinned because we're obstructed by the view of sin. So we need love and we need truth. You see that in the ministry of Jesus, where they're dealing with a Samaritan woman, the woman taken adultery. We see it with Zacchaeus. We see it with Peter. This combination of love and truth. Someone has written these words, the sheer fact that someone has done a single evil can blind us to a redeeming lifetime. We need love. We need truth. And that's why I want to encourage you this morning in the importance of 1 Corinthians 13, that the love talked about here is both a wide-angle lens that takes in the whole person at the same time that it is a brilliant zoom lens that focuses in on the hole in the person, the lack, the sin, the point of breakdown, the point of breakthrough. It's not simply the zoom and here's the problem. It's here's the zoom, here's the problem, but the wide angle, here's the person, and here's the work of the living Christ to heal utterly, completely, and freely. Dear ones, what I've just said is absolutely basic to the exercise of all pastoral ministry among each other, in our home groups and in our body. We need the wide angle, and we need the zoom, and we need love and truth working together. That brings me to verse 7, and let me close with a summary here of what we've been going through the last 3 weeks. I want to divide this into 3 points. The alliteration is biblical. You'll be relieved to hear. Number one, here's the summary. Here's the summary. Paul is gathering everything up now, and he's putting that word always or all, saying nothing's excluded. Drat. Number one, love bears all things. Love bears all things. So point number one is, love bears. Love bears. And there are two distinctive meanings of this word. That's not a very good pen, is it? Let's see if I can find a black one here. There are two distinctive meanings, nuances, in this biblical word bears. It's referring to a sin that, a love that covers. It has the idea of covering, and it also has the idea of carrying. Love that bears is a love that covers, and it is a love that carries. This is a love that shuts our big mouths. It is a love that hates a scandal. It is a love that will seek justice publicly, but not at the expense of healing privately. The meaning of bears here has nothing to do with a passive putting up with something, or with, well, I guess, Jesus, I'll grin and bear it. There are two ideas working here. First, the love being described that bears something up in a foundational sense. In other words, a love that will unquestioningly and unhesitatingly carry a load that is imposed on it, whether it be the burden of private concerns or the weight of public life. The word also is related to the scripture that we find in 1 Peter 4:8, where we learn that love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, let's say that together. Love bears all things. Love bears all things. Two aspects to the love. The first is love covers. The second is love carries. It's a wonderful notion. It's a love that's indelibly stamped by loyalty, physical, emotional, spiritual. It will cover to protect the other from wrong exposure. It will cover to heal the verbal smarts and attitudinal injuries that are inflicted by others. Now look, I agree with you this morning. There are all kinds of pressures that assail us that seem to be out of our control. There are pains that afflict us. There are problems that arise. But the Bible says that carrying and covering love, which is a norm for our ministry, is the antidote to the shrinkage of the soul when we try to battle it out alone. And the best example in Scripture of this carrying and this covering love is presented in that that bedrock passage of the atonement in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This isn't meant to make us morose. It's meant to make us merry, because Isaiah 53 goes on to say that precisely because of Jesus' love that mantles sin, that covers sin, when we believe and agree with Father that my acceptance of this sacrifice of Jesus puts a mantle and a covering over Stuart McAlpine's sin, the result is fruit and pleasure. And Isaiah 53 closes with words of pleasure and the prolonging of the pleasure of God in our society, in our life, in our tendency to expose and exploit. And the Bible word is cover it. We're not covering the sin. It doesn't mean to say there aren't things that need to be exposed publicly, but what it's saying is when they are exposed publicly, it'll already be qualified by love. So we'll be committed to see the whole thing through. That's why there's a need on some occasions for discipline in a church. But there can't be any function of discipline in a local church if it's not a church that lives 1 Corinthians 13. It'll maul somebody. It won't mend them. The more the facts of sin are confirmed, the more our response will be to lovingly and spiritually find correction, not condemnation. For as Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers all transgressions. And the mercy seat in the Old Testament, where the blood was sprinkled, was a covering for the ark and for the sin of the people. And that's why Jesus is presented supremely in the book of Hebrews, that image of the atonement, the covering, the love that covers the sin of the people. If I can quote somebody who wisely said, in the cross, God threw the mantle of his love over sin, forever covering it for those who trust in his Son. Let me give you a pastoral warning. Let me give you some warnings for our own practical church life. First of all, a warning to people who are burden bearers. You can't carry every burden or everyone's burden. That is why it is a word to the entire church. You say, but Stuart, you're the pastor. That's your job. I can't carry everyone's burden or every burden. I wasn't made to, I don't expect to, and I don't intend to. And that is why we need to expect, and I thank the Lord for the multiplication of pastoral ministry within the body ministering to the body, making increase of itself. Because if we allow ourselves to have that mentality, what will it do? It'll crush us. It'll absolutely crush us. That's why we're at a strategic point in church life right now. One of the things we'll be down on our knees praying about on Thursday is seeking the Lord about other full-time ministries that we released in Christ our Shepherd Church. The ministering of this body needs to stay ahead of the need, not behind it. And that's why you'll find in your personal and pastoral ministry and counseling, and this is another warning for burden bearers, we must be skilled at pointing people to Jesus and to the cross. Because if Christ and his cross is not central in our counseling, we'll do what I've told you on other occasions. We'll give great understanding, but people will find no cure. We don't deny guilt. We just say that guilt can be forgiven. Guilt can be accepted truly now because we're accepting our guilt without accepting the judgment for it. That's been taken by Christ. Hallelujah. And another warning. Not only a warning for burden bearers, those where love bears all things, I want to give a warning in the church to those who are burden sharers. You're dead right. We're all right. It is good scripturally not to bear the weight alone. But that does not mean that love is an invitation to dump either carelessly or irresponsibly. And I want to give one little rule of thumb for you in your sharing of a burden with another. If you decide to go and share with somebody, I want you to make sure that what you say has first been said to Father. I want to tell you, it's really overpowering to deal with people who will talk, who'll never talk to Father about it. I want to tell you, Stuart McAlpine has little to say, and he's not the best listener. None of us are, compared to the one who's called Father, who has an ear that hears and an arm that is not short to deliver those who call upon him. And one of our problems is that we're far more articulate in the sharing of our burdens with each other in whatever language the society of the day happens to provide. And the question is, why are we so dumbfounded and so short of breath and so short of words when we come to God and God through the prophet says to the people, come to me with words. Come to me with words. Unload. So I want to urge you, I want to exhort you, that your communication first be with the God whose love bears all things before you experience the love that bears all things through your brothers and sisters. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's just that God's place is superior to anybody else's place. And then post-confession. Post-confession! Let's accept the process of construction that Jesus personally arranges for us. Through whoever, through whatever circumstance, whether they be in this church, that ministry, the other ministry, frankly, who cares if it's the ministry of Jesus and the constructive process in the healing of our life? Amen? You or I do not run the only clinic in town. Thank God. It's a love that bears all things. I read a beautiful story. It's beautiful. The minute I use a word like beautiful, you know it's soppy. But it's a story in English history, which I love to refer to now and again. England does have a history. It's not much taught in schools over here, but never mind. It's a story about Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell had sentenced the young soldier to die by execution. And it's a true story, and it's been celebrated by poets and songwriters. And the fiancée of this young soldier threw herself at Cromwell's feet and asked for him to be spared. But Cromwell said, I've spoken my word. When the curfew bell sounds, he will be executed. She appealed, but to no avail. And that evening when the sexton pulled the rope, no sound came from the bell. And the reason was discovered later, because wrapped around the clapper of the bell was this young woman's body. She had literally wrapped herself around the clapper. So when the clapper hit the bell, it was her body that was between the clapper and the bell. She survived. I think God must have had a hand in that. She survived. And her bloodied and her bruised body, smashed body, was brought down. And Cromwell, on the sight of that, commuted the sentence. Somebody in a song that was written at the time wrote, at his feet she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew will not ring tonight. Now what's the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel, the basis for this passage, is that the love of Christ has borne all things for Stuart McAlpine and every man and woman in this church today. And the result of that is that the bell and that clapper that sound out the record of our wrongs and our perversities, our addictions, our infidelities, has been silenced by the work of Christ if we accept it. There's no other way. There's no other way of escape from sin. How does sin come out? It comes out through the mouth, by confession, in agreement with the finished work of Christ. He's borne all things. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Nearly there. Secondly, love believes all things. Love bears all things. The Bible says love believes all things. Wait a minute, this is getting a bit risky here. I'm not as gullible as you think I am. I know what you're thinking. Our response to most things ranges somewhere from stupidity to cynicism. Somewhere between that stupidity on the one hand and cynicism on the other, there is a balance. Stupidity, we send in the money. But darling, they said the gadget worked. It would change the life in the kitchen. Send in the money. We're stupid. Are evangelicals stupid? Sure, stupid. We believe every conspiracy that goes through the press. The other response is cynicism. On the one hand, believing everything. On the one hand, believing nobody or nothing. And between the two is some wise discernment and some biblical assent. But wise discernment, according to Paul, is not enough without the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, as you and I have found out, love doesn't appear very smart a lot of the time. How many of you found that out? If that's one thing the story of the prodigal son is all about. You call this smart? If it had been me, I'd have had that boy turned around. I'd have sent him to Larry Burkett's manage your finances school. He'd have been on the YWAM discipleship training school before he could turn around and breathe. You know what? It would have killed him. The father's acceptance of the prodigal son is not smart love. It appears gullible. This agape love will appear gullible. It will appear careless. It will appear wasteful. What's the alabaster box all about? It will appear risky. Paul isn't saying believe everything. Don't believe lies. Don't believe gossip. But he is saying that without the love of Christ, there is no basis in our relationships to even begin to move toward a place of trust. Those of you who work in the work environment out there surely know this. Everybody's guilty until proven innocent. You just never get proved innocent. While Stuart McAlpine was an enemy, Christ loved him. Christ loved him. The necessity of faith, the necessity of love. Why am I moved to believe God? Because he so loved me that he gave his son. Wasn't it the love of God that moved you to belief? Is there anyone here who was not moved to belief by the love of God? Oh yes, argument may have had its place. Persuasion and reasoning would have had its place. Church tradition may have had its place. All manner of things may have had their place. But they were only something if they were premised on the wooing love of God, if that's what came through. For as we've said, if the love of God wasn't in it, that tradition, that argument, and all the other hillabines was nothing. It's the same love of God that moves us and moves me to believe all things. Faith loves, love believes. And I'm like you, I'm part of a generation that seesaws between these poles of cynicism on the one hand and gullibility on the other. Believing love will not resurrect the past that is forgiven, nor will it deny that present weaknesses can be nurtured until they're transformed into future strengths. Love bears all things, love believes all things. Say that with me. Love bears all things, love believes all things. And in conclusion, I want to combine those last two phrases. Love braves all things. And that word there for braves in the original, the word for enduring, is the word used, it's a military term, where you are holding the outpost at the end of the battle and there's nowhere else to go. It's looking after the fort, it's holding your position at the greatest cost to your personal life. And I think you can see the logic here, that there's no way that you're going to wholly brave through hope and endurance if there isn't first the bearing and the believing. What if bearing falters? What if believing fails? Waiting in the wings of the enemies of distrust and despondency. That's why Paul says love hopes. How do we express it in our church life? Hundreds of different ways. Yes, this man may be an addict. He may have had a severe crack addiction. Yes, he knows the Lord Jesus Christ now as his personal Savior. Hallelujah. Yes, God is working in him. Yes, he is in recovery. Love hopes all things. Love looks beyond the point both of this signal deliverance and this day by day working out of this deliverance to the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day, and it hopes all things. What about the member of the congregation who's praying in private and in quiet that their husband or that their wife will commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does love do? It hopes all things. What about the parents among us who together in the night watches are praying for the salvation of an estranged son or an estranged daughter? Love hopes all things. What about the brother or the sister who starts to drift and who willfully chooses to backslide and seems to be impervious to the appeal of love? Love continues to hope all things because it continues to hold up the end of restoration and that the last state can be better than the first. What about the distant spouse? Love hopes all things, and it's quite clear by now that when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not saying I wish. It's talking about that Romans hope that is a hope that does not disappoint. Biblical hope is desire for something to happen with expectation that God is going to do it. Desire without expectation is... desire without a trust that God can do it and a belief in His ability to do it and to fulfill His promises is no better than grinning and bearing it. Biblical hope is desire plus expectation. And our hope has an object. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, even more than the change in circumstances or the change in person. Our hope is through Christ to what will be done in that circumstance and situation. Hope for the person who's loved or the person in need, but hope for the one who loves. I talk to countless people who say to me in the private place, I knew they believed. I knew they hoped for me. A son who comes to Christ whose testimony is, I knew Dad never gave up. And there are some of you here today who are here because there was an expression of the love of Christ expressed many ways through others whose love hoped all things. And some of us have fallen on each other's shoulders with tears of joy when the news has come through that that which we hoped for has been done. Dad committed his life to the Lord. John and Mary were reconciled. God didn't mean to say that. That slipped out. John's my brother. My family is praying will be reconciled to his wife Mary. We pray for it. Why? Because love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Do those we're hoping for deserve it? No more than you and I, friend. No more. If we think we do, they deserve it more. They're not dealing with the Pharisaism that is in our own heart. We continue to see the possibilities of God being God in any circumstance that touches our life. And instead of it becoming the tut-tutting love that braves all things is translated to prayer, which is the pursuit of Almighty God. And it's translated to practice, which is the pursuit of the one who is in such desperate need for the touch of God. Yes, there's pain. There's great pain in hoping and enduring and braving all things. Dealing with the realities of hope deferred, our bodies and minds don't seem to be made for it. The hope of a wife for a husband, the parent for the child, the friend for a friend. We don't find it easy to deal with the record of lost years and wasted effort and failed investment. The parent who weeps over the years they've put into the life of a son and look how he's turned out. And then we learn the worst after we think we've heard the worst. And the father who comes and says, I've just found out that my son is a homosexual. And I've just found out that my daughter is sleeping with her boss. I hear these things. What word of consolation is there to that which is broken? Paul presents the love of Jesus Christ that bears all things, believes all things, and braves all things. Unconditionally. Unstintingly. No exclusive clauses. We're not going to hope for them or believe for them or bear them and do it more because we're noticing their response to us is changing and they're appreciating us more. All of this has nothing to do with our response to people in terms of how they respond to us. It's because Stuart McAlpine needs to respond to the love of God expressed in Christ for him that there is a basis for responding to others. And that's why Paul adds endures to hopes, because we need to endure when we're facing things that we frankly hate. There are some of you, I'm almost trying to avoid your eyes, but I'm looking at eyes as I look around. When I'm seeing your eyes, you know what I'm talking about, don't you guys? There are circumstances represented all over this church where we've prayed and wept and hoped together, but we stand and we say it's not the end. And like I said earlier, no human failure is final. And Jesus is Jesus. And the gospel is still free and available. My prayer for my life and yours, for the love that braves all things, is for the courageous persistence that Paul talks about that keeps us on the offensive, and for the contented patience that keeps us in a place of peace and rest, that we don't do anything in our own strength. Let me close. Scripture's full of exhortation about this kind of braving. Close your eyes and listen to the word of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. We look for light, and yet we behold darkness. We have waited for him that he might save us. Then let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait for the Lord, and let your heart take courage. Yea, wait for the Lord. And those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Love bears the unbearable. It believes the unbelievable. It braves the unbeatable. And the answer of Jesus to the world's distress is bearing love. The answer of Jesus to the world's disbelief is believing love. And the answer of Jesus to the world's chronic acidic disappointments is braving love. And I exhort you, dear ones, as I speak to my own soul, nurture the love of Jesus in this corporate church life that bears all things, believes all things, and braves all things. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to have a few moments of silence. We're going to focus just in a few moments in silence. I just want you right where you sit, as the worship team come up front to close our service, right where you sit with your eyes closed, I want you to focus in prayer right now in the silence of your own heart on any situation, whether it's your family or friendships, where you are currently involved, where love needs to hope and endure all things, where love through you needs to brave all things, and that God's word is going to be fulfilled. Father, for that daughter, there are at least two fathers I've been looking at in church this morning who bear this burden for their daughters. Mothers for sons. Friends for old friends. All over the sanctuary, let names rise to the Lord. And ask the Lord, say, Lord, Lord, move my affections. Give me a love that will bear them. And believe afresh and renew what you can do. I'm calloused in my belief out of these, O Lord. And let me brave this for you at the place of intercession and the place of gracing. Father, we thank you this morning again. How can we cease to praise you that you sent your one and only? You sent the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, into this world, and we hung him high. I thank you this morning with every friend here that you gave your life, Jesus, for us and for manifesting a love that has mantled us and has covered everything that's been confessed. And Lord, we've wept many tears in the years of our lifetime. We find ourselves in dead ends. We find ourselves in situations where we've said we can't go any further, or we don't know what you'll do with them, or how can you ever answer this prayer. And Lord, we're asking for you as a church that you will mature us in an expression of the love of Christ and stamp this passage on every home, on every life, on every exercise of ministry. We're not interested in speaking in tongues without love, Lord. We're not interested in prophesying the word of God without love, Lord. But I thank you, Lord, for the way that you've caused us to deal with the graces of love before we go on to study the gifts of the Spirit together. And I pray for a maturing in our experience even of the gifts as you found us in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I thank you that you take the tears of our impossibility, and Lord, we weep because we have a love that hopes all things, and it blows our minds, Lord, to believe that beyond the things that we don't see, there are plans that you're working out. And even as your love ambushed us, you are working, O Lord, day and night ceaselessly, because you will that none should perish. And those we're praying for, Lord, you're working night and day. Thank you that you call us in those moments to cooperate with you night and day. And though, Lord, we weep with the affections of our heart for those that we love that don't know you, and the situations that don't seem to have broken through yet, we declare today our desire for you to work and our expectation, O Lord, that you are a faithful God and you will perform your will, and the fruit of it will be that it'll please you and it'll bless everybody else too. And I pray, O Lord, that amidst the tears that are of natural affection, you will put tears of spiritual conviction and joy, because great is your salvation and great is your ability to turn the tables and put them the right way up again. And Lord, as we go out into the world, as we go to our ways, as we go to our family tables to eat and to be and to be recreated together as families this afternoon, O Lord, as we go in the doors of our household, Lord, give us sensitive spirits. Let there be no room in our houses where the love of Christ is not manifest. Grow us up, O Lord. And my pastoral prayer this morning, Lord, Lord, what I ask of you this morning is that anybody walking among us, like touching a sponge, will touch that wetness, that mantling of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Where they don't need to give any reason to be loved, but simply to be loved with the love of the Lord Jesus. And I ask, Lord, that the penny will drop in our souls, that everything we've talked about over these last 3 weeks is manifested in the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for an empowered manifestation of the fruits of the life of Jesus continually among us, that it will be the evidence that the Holy Spirit is manifesting himself visibly and tangibly in every household, in every relationship, in every Bible study, in every service, in every recreational gathering, in every hospitality around the dinner table. Sup with us, Lord Jesus, because we sure want to sup with you. And don't take your loving body from our table, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.